you would follow along with me. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Six years ago, I got to experience one of the most exciting and nerve-wracking experiences of my life. I met up with Rebecca's parents in Bastrop, went to the Texas Grill with them, and got to ask for their blessing in us getting married. And at the time, both of us were juniors in college. We were talking about getting married in college. I was a part-time school bus driver, and so I had no idea what the response would be. But thankfully, they said yes. And that memory is forever etched in my mind as just one of those most adrenaline-filling times and just nerve-wracking times of my life. In 1810, another man went to the father of a woman named Anne to ask permission to marry his daughter. This man's name is Adoniram Judson, and he became a well-known missionary in the world. And as you hear his words to his future father-in-law, I want you to think about the humility and passion that he and Anne had to see God glorified. So let's read what he said to his future father-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with acclamations of praise, which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So this was his strategy in asking for his blessing. And Adoniram and Anne were married a year and a half later, and 12 days after their wedding, they sailed for India. I share this story because it gives us an incredible example of people who are willing to lay aside their selfish ambition and conceit because of their desire to glorify God. And my hope for us this morning is that we too would reject the common acceptance of individualism found in the church, but instead that we would be a humble and selfless people who are united together under a singular mission to glorify God. So I want to begin this morning by considering Paul's ambition and the example he sets for us. So let's look together at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. We see Paul's ambition here as he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. We see here that Paul asked the right questions when he considered what he should pursue in life. He didn't ask, how can I be honored? How can I be comfortable? But he filtered everything through, will this glorify God? Am I living worthy of the gospel of Christ? And this is important for us because some people seek to approach Christianity as a religion in which you get saved from your sins and the penalty of having to go to hell for your sins, but then you can live however you want to live. And you can find satisfaction and meaning and all the things of this world rather than finding that in Christ. But Paul reminds us here that when we become Christians, yes, we're relieved because our sins have been paid for, but even more, we're overjoyed because we get to know Christ. And we're overjoyed to the point where our previous desires become meaningless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let's consider Paul's words as he continues now in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We continue to see here that Paul's heart beat to know Christ and to honor him with his life. And so we should ask ourselves, where is our heart? Do we have a similar heartbeat as Paul? Paul lived as a sojourner in this world because his deepest longing was to attain the resurrection from the dead and to spend all eternity with Jesus in heaven. So we should also ask ourselves, where is our home? Are we living as sojourners where we see home as heaven? Or are we making this our home, this passing and fleeting world? Paul had a reckless abandon to follow Christ. And he calls us to imitate not only his example, but his ambition. His example would be what he's doing, but his ambition is coming from the heart. So I want to consider one more passage in Philippians as we consider Paul's ambition. Look now, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What an amazing hope we have to look forward to. We need to keep this hope ever before our eyes. And so as we get a glimpse at Paul's heart for God's glory, we're quickly made aware that because Paul loves God, Paul loves the church, the body and the bride of Christ. And now out of his deep affection for the church, Paul goes on here now in Philippians chapter 2 to exhort the Philippians and to exhort us. And to begin his charge in verse 1, he reminds the Philippians of their inheritance in the gospel. So he says in verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's saying because you are encouraged because what Christ has done for you, because you are comforted as you rest in God's eternal, secure love, because you walk not by the flesh but by the Spirit, and because you have affection and sympathy for God and his people, then complete my joy by having a unified mission. Paul pleads with the Philippians to move away from individual pursuits that are focused on man's glory, but instead to move toward a unified and singular mission that is focused on God's glory. And this is the reason we have a mission statement here at New Life. It serves to remind us and keep us on track of the unified mission that we have agreed to uphold. And so here's our mission statement here at New Life. It says, we exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations to the glory of God. And when this is your mission, not just the church's mission statement that you agree with, but when this is our reason for living, it changes the way we view ourselves and it changes the way we view others. It gives us a hunger to see God's word preserved in our hearts and preserved in the coming generation. It gives us an urgency to proclaim the gospel to one another, to remind one another of the truth of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in our community and in the world. And it gives us a willingness to humbly serve for the sake of the greater mission. So when your greatest ambition is to link arms with others in the church and to work for God's glory, we see here that individualism will diminish, but instead that you will have the same mind, same love, full accord, and one mind with those around you. But unfortunately, as we all know, things begin to break down as we begin to give in to the temptation to instead pursue selfish ambition and conceit, to pursue our own selfish desires rather than working together to achieve God's desires. So this is why Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And this verse is hard. This verse is hard because I find that in nearly everything I do, there's trace amounts of selfish ambition and conceit. But Paul says to do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit. So what is selfish ambition? Selfish ambition is our drive to win, or our drive to be the best. It's our drive to be the funniest, the smartest, the most respected, seen as the best parents, the most well-liked. This is what selfish ambition is. So when the temptation comes into your life and tempts you to elevate yourself over others, what does it look like? In what ways are you seeking to be better than those around you? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who is seen as the best parent. It doesn't matter who is the most respected. It doesn't matter who is the most well-liked. What matters at the end of the day is God and his glory. So if selfish ambition is our drive to win, then we can see conceit as being sore losers, which leads to envy, jealousy, bitterness, and anger. So some examples of this might be someone who is a woman who's envious of another woman because of their family life. Maybe their husband or their kids are more well-behaved, or because of the parents that other woman has. This can come from maybe a man who's angry about the fact that another man has not only an easier job, but a higher-paying job, and it leads him to anger. It can come from someone who's bitter because someone else is more well-liked than them. This is what it looks like to have conceit. And we see here that both selfish ambition and conceit are committed to a desire of being individually great. The goal's not God's glory, the goal's my glory. And it should be clear that every time that we in the church struggle with selfish ambition and conceit and give into that, that the unity and the effectiveness of the mission suffers. This is why Paul says, not only do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I want to note in the latter part of this verse that what Paul's not saying is, take care of all of your needs, all of your wants, all of your interests, all of your desires first. Put all of your energy, time, and money there. And then with the leftovers, consider serving the church. But what Paul's clearly saying here is that your drive to care for yourself should be similar to your drive to care for others in the church. And this is a really hard word for me because I see myself often not having that drive. And the reason he can say that is because the goal is not our individual comfort or our individual success, but the goal is God's glory. An example in my life, Rebecca and I have been life group leaders for 3 years now, and we love it. It's one of our favorite things that we do. We love getting to create a space where discipleship, pastoral care, and evangelism happens. We love the way that it stretches and grows us as leaders. We love getting to see people grow as leaders and grow in their relationship with the Lord, doing ministry together. But oftentimes, it takes a disappointing situation and me as a leader, and then looking to another leader or another life group and seeing them just so fruitful in that area for me to realize that even in good things, even in ministry, oftentimes I have trace amounts of selfish ambition and conceit, and really, I want to be elevated. But the beautiful reality is that we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so I can know that in any way that I am lacking, any way that I have a weakness as a leader, I can rejoice because I know that God is working for my good as he's stripping away from my individualism and helping me see rather that it's all about his glory and us accomplishing that as a team. He's helping me to take my eyes off myself and bring me back to a place where my deepest longing is that he would receive all the glory. So in your own heart, what does it look like to repent of selfish ambition or conceit? How do you find yourself giving into this? Looking now at verses 5-8, Paul gives the ultimate example of this by turning to Jesus, who lived not according to his own individual preferences, but for the good of others, to the glory of the Father. So let's now consider Jesus' example and his ambition. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a true servant, Jesus chose to obey God, even when it cost him his life. Jesus had all the comforts of heaven, and he had every right to remain in heaven and leave humanity in the plight of their sin. But what do we see here? That instead, Jesus chose to add humanity to deity and come as a humble servant. So why would Jesus do this? Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what was Jesus' joy? We see clearly throughout his ministry that Jesus' joy was to honor the Father. And Jesus honored God by laying down his life to provide atonement for any who would trust in him. As Paul says, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he could bear the penalty that our ugly sin had earned. But not only that, we see in the scriptures that Jesus also rose from the dead on the third day. And this should fill us with hope because it teaches us and tells us that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for all who would trust in him. But it also tells us that just as God has raised Jesus from the dead, that we who are trusting in Christ will also one day rise to eternal life. So you need to consider this morning, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Or are you still relying on your good deeds and your merits to hopefully be able to get you into heaven? But we worship and serve a holy and perfect God who is a judge. And no amount of our good deeds can cancel out the fact that we have broken his perfect law. And so he has to punish. And so let this be a reminder to you this morning that it's only through Christ and what he has done and us trusting in his work that we can be saved and forgiven from our sins. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, let's consider Jesus' commitment to honor God and the fact that he was willing to lose everything for the sake of the elect to the glory of God. We see in his life that he lost a comfortable life. He was born in a barn. He ministered to a hostile people that were often trying to kill him and refute what he was saying. And many times throughout his ministry, he was homeless. Jesus also lost his reputation. He spoke God's word with boldness to the fact that most people rejected him and called him crazy. He was abandoned by his close friends, and he was publicly beaten, shamed, and mocked. And Jesus lost his life. He set his face to Jerusalem, rode straight into town. When he was unfairly tried, he did not open his mouth, and he willingly went to the cross to save us from our sins. He did this because he was committed to the people whom he loved. And it was his desire to submit himself wholly to the will of the Father. So with this in mind, we should not think it unreasonable in any way when Jesus says this in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. We'll read this together. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We boast in how the cross has saved us. And we boast in all the benefits that we receive from the cross. But are we willing to pick up our cross daily and follow him? Jim Elliot, a missionary martyr, famously said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And so we too should ask ourselves, are we clinging to this passing world? Or are we laying down our lives for God's glory as we instead await our future inheritance in heaven? So in this passage we've seen so far that Paul's ambition is to humble himself for the sake of the church to the glory of God. Paul then calls us to imitate his example and have a unified mission in honoring God together. And then we see Jesus' willingness to serve humbly for the sake of God's mission. Now I want us to look at verses 9 through 11 as we see the Father's ambition, namely that Jesus would be worshipped by all humanity. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just as Jesus' passion was to honor the Father, so the Father delights in exalting the Son. And through Jesus' humility, God has made him the object of adoration in the Godhead, and the king over all humanity. I want to reflect back upon our mission statement that we talked about previously. We've already discussed that our goal is that we would lock arms with one another, and instead of pursuing our own individual preferences, that we would glorify God through our mission. And one key aspect of our mission statement is that we would make mature disciples of all nations. And what I want to note from verses 9 through 11 is that when we say we're willing to sacrificially give, send, pray, and go, so that the nations might hear and come to worship Christ, we are saying and doing this with the same ambition as God the Father, namely that Jesus would be worshiped throughout the whole world. Our mission here at New Life is a holy ambition, and one that God calls us to undertake together and work together. As we preserve the gospel in our hearts and in the coming generation, and as we proclaim the gospel in our community and make disciples here locally. And as we preserve the gospel and as we proclaim the gospel locally, and as God blesses our efforts, our hope is that we would sacrifice together, either by going or sending, to make mature disciples of all nations, of those who have never heard the gospel, so that, this is the goal, that the world would be filled with worshipers of Christ. There's a battle raging in our hearts for individualism in the church, rather than working together to accomplish our mission. The flesh is constantly pulling us to selfish ambition and conceit, toward our desires, our wants, our needs. But the need is great for us to humble ourselves and work together and serve one another with one mind as we aim to be faithful to the mission to which God has called us. We don't exist to pursue individualism. We don't exist to build our own kingdoms here on this earth. We exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations to the glory of God. Let's pray and ask that God would help us do that. Father, I can't imagine that when we think about the sin of individualism and your call to us through Paul in Philippians 2, that any of us would think that this is an easy call, that this is an easy saying. And because it's hard, our temptation is to rationalize it away and say, because it's hard, it is impossible, and therefore we shouldn't try. Therefore, we don't need to worry about repentance. We don't need to worry about how we can apply this to our lives. But God, we ask that even though we struggle and struggle in this way, that you would give us resolve in our hearts to no longer elevate ourselves over our brothers and sisters in the church, but for the sake of your glory, not even for the sake of them, but for your glory, that we would serve them and bless them and build them up so that they with us can preserve and proclaim the gospel faithfully. God, we need your help. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.